Thank you. Let's turn our Bibles to Ecclesiastes. I want to read chapter 1, verse 12 through chapter 2, verse 11 to set the context. And then this morning, we're going to be looking at the vanity of self-indulgence. That Solomon begins with this key area for us to see here. Again, our self, indulging self, and all the sins related to that. He wants to show us the vanity of that. And I'll read that through chapter 2, verses 1 through 11. Ecclesiastes 1, 12 through 2, 11. Hear now God's holy word. I, the preacher, have been king over Israel in Jerusalem. And I applied my heart to seek and to search out by wisdom all that is done under heaven. It is an unhappy business that God has given to the children of man to be busy with. I have seen everything that is done under the sun, and behold, all is vanity and a striving after wind. What is crooked cannot be made straight, and what is lacking cannot be counted. I said in my heart, I have acquired great wisdom, surpassing all who were over Jerusalem before me, and my heart has had great experience of wisdom and knowledge. And I applied my heart to know wisdom and to know madness and folly. I perceive that this also is but a striving after wind. For in much wisdom is much vexation, and he who increases knowledge increases sorrow. I said in my heart, come now, I will test you with pleasure. Enjoy yourself. But behold, this also is vanity. I said of laughter, it is mad. And of pleasure, what use is it? I searched with my heart how to cheer my body with wine, my heart still guiding me with wisdom, and how to lay hold on folly, till I might see what was good for the children of man to do under heaven during the few days of their life. I made great works. I built houses and planted vineyards for myself. I made myself gardens and parks and planted in them all kinds of fruit trees. I made myself pools from which to water the forest of growing trees. I bought male and female slaves and had slaves who were born in my house. I had also great possessions of herds and flocks, more than any who had been before me in Jerusalem. I also gathered for myself silver and gold and the treasures of kings and provinces. I got singers, both men and women, and many concubines, the delight of the sons of men. So I became great and surpassed all who were before me in Jerusalem. Also my wisdom remained with me, and whatever my eyes desired, I did not keep from them. I kept my heart from no pleasure, for my heart found pleasure in all my toil, and this was my reward for all my toil. Then I considered all that my hands had done, and the toil I had expended in doing it. And behold, all was vanity and a striving after wind, and there was nothing to be gained under the sun. Let's pray. Lord, help me as I seek to help your people understand through your Spirit, through your word, the importance of our seeing all that the world has to offer through its vanity of ungodly self-indulgence is nothing but a mirage, a vanishing vapor, a mist. It has no substance, and it only brings sorrow and grief to the sons of men. I pray, Lord, that you would be glorified now. In Jesus' name, amen. Ecclesiastes, divine help for living in reality. We want to live in reality. We live in a day and age of which is continuing to evolve, if I could use that term in the proper sense, continue to change and shift and go further and further away from God as a global culture, anti the supernatural, anti what we would say is objective truth from the Bible. Now, of course, because I'm an old man now, at least beginning to maybe look into old age, young compared to other people in our church, I'm kind of intrigued with the 1950s. And I've been collecting books. I'm starting to work through some books on the 1950s. Because obviously I was born in 1958, but my parents met and married in the 1950s. And what little I know, I want to make sure I understood historically accurately. There's a book I bought, a 2009 book published then, called The Permissive Society. What caught my eye was I was shocked by that, because I was always told that the 1950s was, and I realize some of you may have to pull out your dictionary.com to look this up or Wikipedia, but you know, the time of Ozzie and Harriet or Ricky Nelson and those in the 1950s that were kind of the clean people on TV. And then you, of course, have the birth of rock and roll, and so you wonder how that kind of worked out in that whole scenario. But anyway, in this book, I'd encourage you to grab it. It's a fascinating read. It goes on to show that really our problems today can be traced back to the 1950s, not to what you would think, the 1960s, the 1970s. That was more of the flowering opening of what really was happening after World War II. In this book, this man writes at the beginning, he says this, the author, in his chapter called The Permissive Turn, he says, the 1950s was a liberalization of values that happened following World War II. Some of it came down to a renunciation of renunciation. The war, World War II, had demanded a great deal of austerity and self-sacrifice, self-control and self-sacrifice. But with Germany and Japan now subdued, it was time to live it up. Americans plowed their prosperity into material self-gratification. But there was more. Don't think our culture is the result of the 1960s and 70s. It was when our nation said, we've been through a world war, and now let's blow out some steam. In fact, another article I read that was very similar, it says, why the gay marriage debate was over in 1950. Another interesting article to read. All arguing for this fact of a complete license, a leniency of culture that went haywire in the 50s. And we continue, its emanation continues to impact us to this day. Now, men have always been sinners. I'm not questioning that. There's always been debauchery and the kind of things we've seen in every major civilization, especially those that have crumbled. But nevertheless, what I want us to see here is this, is that the foundation of what we're seeing today is a result of the 1950s and sinful man. The vanity or the mist or the vanishing bubbles of self-indulgence, it's all around us. And what we saw last week was the vanity of human wisdom. What are the answers today to all these problems? Well, it's to throw money at the problem, but not to address the heart of the problem, which is the gospel. And so the result then is that we exalt human wisdom to answer these problems instead of addressing the heart or the soul. You see, King Solomon discovered that he could not make the world any different than it actually is apart from knowing God. He couldn't solve all the problems. If you go back to last week's passage, to verses 12 to 18, chapter 1, there's one particular verse, or actually two, that stand out, and then I want to tie it into another one that I forgot to bring up last week, and that is this. In verse 14 of chapter 1, he says, I have seen everything that is done under the sun, and behold, all is vanity and a striving after wind. Now watch, what is crooked, what we see today, in our case, the 1950s emanating to today, what is crooked cannot be made straight apart from God, and what is lacking cannot be counted. So Solomon came to the reality that God is in control, not him. He could only go so far, and he cannot make an ultimate difference through his wisdom, even exalted wisdom, apart from fearing God and keeping his commandments. Now, the passage I neglected to share last week, not because of intention, but because of my own frailty and imperfections. But in chapter 7, I want you to see something. Chapter 7, verse 13, I want you to tie it back into verse 15 of chapter 1. Notice here, in chapter 7, verse 13, he says at the end of this contrasting wisdom and folly or foolishness, he says, consider the work of God. Now watch. Who can make straight what he has made crooked? See that? So in other words, through the sins of men, what we see in imperfections in this world can't be changed ultimately, except it's by God and not by man and his even exalted wisdom. God is the one who made the crooked crooked. God's the only one that can make it straight. Powerful reminder, and those are little peeks into Solomon throughout Ecclesiastes as he's beginning to see again, you can only go so far, and ultimately, if you've eliminated God as an option, then you're going to come up empty at some point by exalting human wisdom over fearing God and submitting to his sovereignty and wisdom. I think it's important that to give us encouragement and hope, we go to the New Testament at this point, 1 Corinthians 6. 1 Corinthians 6, I want to remind you of the Corinthians. And even though they did not live in a realm exactly like ours, it was definitely a problematic time. And we can identify, especially as we look at our self-indulgent culture. In 1 Corinthians 6, notice here, verses 9 to 11. Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. Now watch, and such were some of you. See that? But you were washed, regeneration. You were sanctified, set apart and made holy. You were justified, declared not guilty, and treated as if you've never sinned. In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. See, self-indulgent cultures need the gospel, right? Self-indulgent cultures need the message of Jesus Christ as their only hope. You see, such were some of you. God saves sinners. No matter if we can explain why this culture is the way it is, yes, we understand ultimately it's sin, from original sin and through the nooks and crannies of all the developments of a sinful culture and manifestations that it has in different parts of our world. Nevertheless, the foundation is still the issue. That is, men were born upright. That is, at least as we learn from Adam and Eve, but men sought out many devices. Go to Ecclesiastes 7, verse 20. Verse 20 and then 29. Ecclesiastes 7:20 says, "Surely there is not a righteous man on earth who does good and never sins." Notice this. Righteous men, a truly righteous man, is not sinless. Right? In fact, he sins regularly. It doesn't give him an excuse to sin. He doesn't sin, the grace may abound, but helps us understand the reality of sin. Sinfulness of sin, as one Puritan, Ralph Venning, said. Now notice verse 29 of chapter 7. And it says this, "See, this alone I found, that God made man upright, but they have sought out many devices or schemes." Sinful man, God is not the problem, man's the problem, the heart of man is the issue, and man continually, apart from God, to choose to do everything but fear God and keep his commandments. In fact, they would say fearing God is something that is a terrible antidote to our problem. Our culture pursues and promotes excess or indulgence in everything under the sun, eating, drinking, and et cetera, et cetera, et cetera, even fashion and all those other issues, and more varieties of issues, and constant issues they pursue other than the truth. In fact, one commentator made this. They said, look at New Orleans, Louisiana. New Orleans, Louisiana is a microcosm of our culture of carnal indulgence. I agree. Nice restaurants, but outside of that, big problems in self-indulgence. So we live in this world. How should we then live? Remember in Galatians, it's going to be a clashing of the spirit as believers against the flesh. Galatians 5, 6 to 18. It's going to be a battle with the works of the flesh against the fruit of the spirit. It's going to be, again, this clashing of us battling to do what we want to do versus, again, the flesh and the world pulling us back. That's why we're to be not conformed to this world, said Paul, but be transformed by the renewing of our minds. We must understand there's going to be a clashing and a war. We must continually embrace that, or else we're going to miss what God has called us to do and be in such a culture. So we must die to sin, 1 Peter 2:24, and live to righteousness. That's why time in God's Word, time with God's people, not just in public worship, fellowship, and other opportunities to grow as Christians and to serve one another and to carry one another's burdens, all these things are so vital and important as we seek to go forward to maturity so we can see the vanity of what our world exalts as being so wonderful. You may have heard of this statement. Maybe you have. I'm picking up on these things as I hang around millennials. Have you ever heard of YOLO? You only live once. At least they spelled the once O, right? YOLO, the O. Not once, meaning W, O-N-C-E. You see, you only live once philosophy is really what now we see in the first point in verses 1 through 2 that Solomon then now is what he's doing. Remember, he's the wise sage now, the old man looking back and basically telling us the futility to follow the way of the world versus the way of Yahweh, of Jehovah, the God of Israel, and fearing him. Now watch, this is what he says in verses 1 and 2. So I said in my heart, he wants us to understand now, he began now to apply his great wisdom, his brains given by him from God, to now analyze and test and experiment. He says, I said in my heart, come now, I will test you with pleasure. Enjoy yourself. But behold, this also was vanity. I said of laughter, it is mad. and of pleasure, what use is it? Happiness is what people are pursuing, most would agree. Ultimate happiness on earth, which is chasing the wind. But listen to what the French apologist Blaise Pascal said. He said, all men seek happiness. This is without exception. Whatever different means they may use, they all tend toward this end. The cause of some going to war and others avoiding it is the same desire in both of them, to be happy. This is the motive of every action of every man and woman, even of those who hang themselves. They just want to be happy. Pascal said that about the 18th century in France. So here we see here, then behind it all, he's going to test himself because he wants to see, again, what can bring ultimate happiness, ultimate satisfaction. So I said in my heart, in other words, I determined. Now remember, this is the man, the wisest man ever to live. Now remember, I explained last week that all human beings, right, of normal mental health, believer or unbeliever, have a level of common sense given to them. And then those who come to Christ have sanctified common sense, coupled with the knowledge of this world and their experiences. But in Solomon's case, he was giving unprecedented sanctified common sense and brilliance in knowledge. That's why the Queen of Sheba could come and say, I asked him everything I ever wanted to ask him, and it was greater than I'd ever imagined. So he has this knowledge, brilliance, of all that went on under the sun in his day and age, coupled with sanctified common sense. And in this case, now he's looking back, so his sanctified common sense of a man who fears God and is advocating obeying God. So when he says, I said in my heart, he's saying, I decided, I determined with the whole of my being, from the head to the toe, to go hard after this understanding. He says, I'll test you with pleasure. I will test you with pleasure. Now what we find out is, if you look at verses 9 through 11, coupled with verses 1 through 2, that we find out it was a failed experiment. Look at verses 9 through 11 of chapter 2. So I became great and surpassed all who were before me in Jerusalem. Also my wisdom remained with me, and whatever my eye desired, I did not keep from them. I kept my heart from no pleasure, for my heart found pleasure in all my toil, and this was my reward for all my toil. Then I considered all that my hands had done and the toil I had expended in doing it, and behold, all was vanity and a striving after wind. There was nothing to be gained under the sun. Now, without getting into too much biography, I want to talk about myself, but again, many of you have similar testimonies that can identify with the reality of this pursuit of self-indulgence. It's one of the most fleeting things. People think they miss out, that often grow up in realms of more self-control. They often think that if they, well, you know, I've held back in all these areas of my life, and I wonder if I'm missing something. Well, he did this study for you. He's saying, I tested it for you, not to bring the grief into your life by being the fool that I was, and others that can identify with me here this morning. Solomon says, listen to my wisdom from God. There's nothing to all that people say is so amazing and wonderful and cool about experiencing all these things and pursuing pleasure and testing yourself. There's nothing there. There's nothing there of any substance. Solomon is saying, nothing satisfies apart from God. Don't bring grief into your life. Turn from your sins. Trust in Christ alone. Don't think you got to test the world and kind of check it out and experiment with the world. Don't be foolish. Don't bring grief and heartache into your life when you know better. Jared read in 2 Timothy 3, 1-5, the classic text, because here Solomon says, come now, I will test you with pleasure. Go enjoy yourself. Well, our culture by nature is already what? Lovers of pleasure and lovers of self, right? The last thing we need is more self-promotion. All these failed experiences in our culture about self-esteem studies. Now, I agree. Should we seek to encourage everyone and build them up within reality? Right, absolutely. But we should teach people that their self-worth should be derived from who they are, made in the image of God, right? But see, when we live in a secular postmodern culture, what they want you to do is get up in the morning and hopefully see there's a great, exciting life there for you. But when you're told you're a biological accident and that there's no God, but you know, hey, go have a good time in life. People's self-esteem is all shot and confused because they're seeing the disconnect. And so what they do is they go, well, let's just go party. Let's go blow out some steam. Let's party up and enjoy ourselves. I deserve a break today, right? Doesn't that one of the commercials say that? You deserve a break today. Well, go blow out the steam. But look what he says at the end of verse 1. But behold, this was also vanity. They should have been told this way. Guard your heart, for it's the wellspring of all life, Proverbs 4:23. They were told, life is short, be happy, enjoy yourself, forget all your worries, and just go have a laughing good time. I remember that. I grew up in entertainment Los Angeles. I remember all these places that my friends used to go, and I used to go, comedy club in Hollywood, and other nightclubs, and hang out, and everybody trying to have a good time, and I kept thinking about, after I was saved, Proverbs 14:13, even in laughter there is much sorrow. But everybody's not admitting they're sad. They want you to know they have a great time. I was reading something the other day about a man who wasn't even a Christian. He was commenting about what being a husband and a father's meant to him. It was some secular magazine. But even he testified it. After he was married and he got away from his friends because of a job and different things and just being married and his friends weren't married and then he enjoyed being a father and had two kids and he was working a good job and enjoying himself. And he was passing through on a business trip and he went to see a lot of his old buddies and go to their old hangout where they used to go drink. And here's this guy, he's not even a Christian. He said he was sitting in the bar and looking at all of his friends who he used to hang out with in that same place, who now are divorced, lives are messed up, and he said, I need to get out of here and get back to my wife and children. What am I doing here? He said, what a messed up life. Even the world, if they can stop for a moment in God's mercy, can see the vanity of go have a good time. Life is short. YOLO. The world says, young people, test yourself. Test yourself. Have a good time. Don't listen to such lies. You can have a great time with Jesus. You see, what was the goal of this test? The goal of Solomon testing himself about pleasure was this. He was asking himself the question, do pleasures provide an adequate justification for my human existence? Answer, no. Why? Because all it's promoting is live for yourself instead of fear God and keep his commandments. I will test you with pleasure. The Hebrew word for pleasure, delight, joy, in the general proper sense. Test yourself with pleasure. Enjoy yourself. Think about yourself. And then look what he goes on to say here. He goes on to say this in the verse 2. I said of laughter, it is mad. And of pleasure, what use is it? I was reading one section of looking at the word comedy and comedians and laugh and laughter and mirth, joviality, jollity, and merry, being merry about everything. And then I came across a list of comedians that I knew growing up. Again, some of you would know Rodney Dangerfield, do you? His famous statement was what? I get no respect. See, you guys have been conditioned by it. And Johnny Carson and Robin Williams. And the list goes on of all these names I started reading, of all these guys. And the sad thing was, their lives all ended up messed up. They were everybody's party boy. All the jokes everybody wanted to memorize. But at the end of the day, their lives messed up. You see, in other words, go live in denial. Go have a good time and don't think about reality. Now watch. Go to chapter 7 of Ecclesiastes. That's not wise counsel. Just go blow out some steam and go follow what the world says. Very unwise counsel. But listen to the counsel of the scriptures in Ecclesiastes 7:1-6. A good name is better than precious ointment in the day of death than the day of your birth. It is better to go to a house of mourning than to go to the house of feasting, for this is the end of all mankind, and the living will lay it to heart. Sorrow is better than laughter. Did you catch that? For by sadness of face, the heart is made glad. The heart of the wise is in the house of mourning, but the heart of fools is in the house of mirth. It is better for a man to hear the rebuke of the wise than to hear the song of fools. For as the crackling of thorns under a pot, so is the laughter of the fools. This also is vanity. In other words, friends, listen. Solomon tests himself with pleasure. All the pleasures, and we'll get into that, the hedonistic lifestyle he chose. We'll see the hollowness of that in a moment. He tested himself with humor and jollity, and all these things involved with trying to just live in denial and have a good time. And he says, that's not the way to a meaningful life. How many people do you know in your life, especially, I trust, mostly unbelievers, who continue to be jokesters? You could never get them to talk and not tell you a joke. And everything is sideswiped into not wanting to have a normal, serious discussion. You may have relatives like that. You could never talk to them about anything serious. They default to some other position, wanting to not discuss anything beyond the latest joke, music, movie. It's a world of entertainment. So look what he says at the end of it. It's mad. It's insane. People that think going to the house of mourning has less to teach us than the house of laughter are not living in reality. I'm not saying you hang out at a funeral parlor every day, but I'm saying there's a lot of wisdom in the funeral parlor. because it's going to get you to get back to reality and to think about your life. Are you characterized by joviality or by happy sobriety? Dennis Prager, who's an Orthodox Jew, who I like a lot of things he does on YouTube, educational things from Prager University, he said this: secularism, or anti-religion, God, destroyed the idea that our lives ultimately have meaning, which leads logically then to pursuing hedonism, or the love of pleasure, looking for every way out to not deal with reality. And so secularism dominates our culture and has led us to a hedonistic world. Secondly, notice here in verse 3, Solomon experimented with wine and explored folly. He says, I searched with my heart, my mind, usually heart and mind are the same in Hebrew, how to cheer my body with wine. Notice, he doesn't say how to get drunk and escape reality with drunkenness. Remember, he's the wise Solomon. He's wanting to see what's there to do with wine or drinking the drink, particularly wine in this case. Now, first of all, this word cheering means, in other words, there's moderation there. He's trying to see what its effect has on his life. Look at a number of these passages just to give you a theology of wine for a moment. Judges 9. Judges 9, verse 13. It's an interesting story here, but I'll just lift this out of the context. It says, "But verse 13, but the vine said to them," there's a conversation between trees and vines and so on, and he says, "But the vine said to them, shall I leave my wine that cheers God and men and go away, sway over the trees?" Or how about this? Psalm 104, verses 14 and 15. Verse 14, Psalm 104, you cause the grass to grow for the livestock and plants for man to cultivate, that he may bring forth food from the earth and wine to gladden the heart of man, oil to make his face shine, and bread to strengthen man's heart. So you don't get a negative opinion of wine. And then in Ecclesiastes 10, in verse 19, he says, bread is made for laughter, and wine gladdens life. You might not want to read the last part. Okay, I'll read it. It says, and money answers everything. We'll talk about that when I get to it. So what he's saying is, I tried to test wine, not to get smashed, to see what's in it. What's there? And look what he says here. He says, my heart still guiding me with wisdom. In other words, I'm not going into excess here. I'm truly experimenting, testing. As I drink wine, what's happening to me? And how to lay hold on folly, foolishness, the result of it. Till I might see what was good for the children of man to do under heaven during the few days of his life. In other words, he experimented with a sane mind, wine, and also folly. And the result was empty. Emptiness. In other words, if you live to be a wine connoisseur, or you live to have all your drinks mixed to here and there and try to be cool, and be known as a drinker, if you're all caught up in that whole thing, it's empty. Life is short. Look at it says here. He says in verse end of verse 3. He says, during the few days of their life. Chapter 6, verse 12 says this, "For who knows what is good for man while he lives the few days of his vain life, which he passes like a shadow? For who can tell man what will be after him under the sun?" So, in other words, life is short. Don't think being cool and being caught up in what people think, experimenting with not just wine, but how about this? Recreational drugs. Marijuana. Some people actually think it's going to be fantastic now for Mississippi to have, hopefully, they think, medical marijuana and recreational marijuana will eventually follow. But what's going to happen if that happens? The foolishness of that. That's a whole other issue of debate. But the point is, look at the things like that that people experiment with. But look at the excess. It leads to excess. Alcoholism. Look at all the issues that lead to this kind of party attitude. Eventually, modesty parameters getting jettisoned, thrown away. Clothing trends being accepted as never before by people that profess faith in Christ. A leniency in this indulgence where people were experimenting not just with wine, but all kinds of things like that that they believe. But ultimately, leads to video game addiction, pornographic addiction, love of money and things and possessions, which ultimately give way and weaken culture into a now the unimaginable now becomes normative in our culture. You see, it's that experimenting there and looking for ultimate meaning in these things, trying to find contentment other than in God. And the result ends up being folly. Just folly. Grasping at the air. Touching the bubbles as they vanish. It's a shocking reminder of the reality of our need for calling upon Christ. In Isaiah 55, look at the language of wine in Isaiah 55. Notice verse 1. "Come, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters, and he who has no money, come, buy and eat. Come, buy wine and milk without money and without price." Obviously, God is calling ultimately, these kind of things should move us to call upon God in seeking that which will vanish, could never bring true contentment, hopefully will cause us to look to Jesus Christ as our only hope. Jesus said in John 7:37, "Come, all who are thirsty, come and drink. Come receive me as your Lord and Savior. Feed upon me, for I am lowly and gentle of heart." 3, notice Solomon made many things. He was creative, verses 4 to 6. It says in these verses, "I made, I built, I made, and planted, I made." No, it's just all that he did. He was looking for answers. He poured himself into architecture, horticulture, agriculture. Constantly, he built irrigation aqueducts, all these things, all these waterworks. "I made great works. I built houses and planted vineyards for myself. I made myself gardens and parks and planted in them all kinds of fruit trees. I made myself pools from which to water the forests of the growing trees." I mean, he was creative. He made these things. He was an amazing man of great and vast knowledge. He's the perfect candidate for us to look and say, okay, before I dive into the world, let me see what this man, what he learned from it. And that's what he's telling us. You could have all the money, all the bucks that he had, all the brains that he had. And ultimately, that stuff won't bring you happiness. I remember my dad, as a child, I used to go to the Motown picnics in Malibu Beach, my family, and I'd play softball with people like Smokey Robinson. You might not know who he is. Some of you guys might know who Smokey Robinson is. And Diana Ross, I once kind of tied at first with Diana Ross as a kid, about 10 years old. But I remember my father, he spent a lot of time dealing with the Jackson family, which he produced most of their records in the 70s. And I remember how unhappy Michael was, and unhappy how their family was, and all the problems of their family. And these people had gazillions, and all the fame, and all the possessions, and the amazing homes. I went to a couple of their homes for weddings. All these things. And guess what? Unhappy. Nothing ever making any sense to them to meet all their needs. I never forgot that. I remember having a friend, and they're probably worth $1 billion today, their company. Before their kids were 13, they all were going to weekly analysts, which is a California way of saying a psychotherapist. Tons of money, brand new cars, mansions, unhappy people. Here's a question Solomon found out answers to. Can happiness be found in work, in managing things, possessions, in projects, in just getting things done? His answer was, nothing satisfies. Fourthly, Solomon acquired many things. Remember, he's got the money, right? He's got the brains, he's got the bucks, the wealth. He's got the bottle, wine. He's got the buildings. Here he is acquiring many things. He's got the bedroom, all the women. 700 wives. 300. Talk about hyperbole. 300 concubines, 700 wives. Is he trying to give us an insight into all this? I do find something interesting, though. I told my wife this morning. It says in 1 Kings 11:3, this is very interesting. All wives need to take note of this. I'm not saying I necessarily agree with it. It's very interesting, though. First Kings 11:3. It says, he had 700 wives who were princesses. Remember, most of those wives were through political relations with other countries. Not a normal husband-wife relationship times 700. Who were princesses, and 300 were concubines, and his wives turned away his heart. I'm just wondering why the wives were the ones that turned him away and not the concubines. My wife said, have you ever seen that show called Sister Wives? You know, the Mormons with all the extra wives. I remember one episode watching it, and the guy was all stressed out with his, I think, four or five wives. Can you imagine the 700 wives? I mean, talk about Solomon's. This is hyperbole. I mean, it's actually happened because I believe it's true. 700 wives, 300 concubines. But nevertheless, the point is, if there ever was one who thought in this way, that there might be some great, wonderful thing to have that many wives and concubines, Solomon sets us the example. Don't follow the hollow house of hedonism. It's empty. It's empty. Solomon bought, it says, many male and female slaves who were born in his house. They even reproduced in his house. He had great possessions of herds and flocks more than any other in Jerusalem. Then verse 8, notice here, what money, entertainment, and sex, he saw were all empty. He says in verse 8, I also gathered for myself silver and gold and the treasures of kings and provinces. I got singers, both men and women, and many concubines, the delight of the sons of men. I had all the women, sex. I had all the entertainment I wanted. I had all the money a man could dream about having. I had all these things. I acquired and bought many things. I made many things. Many things I experienced. All these things did not satisfy. Emptiness. He had gold like you can't imagine. If you read 1 Kings 10, 14 to 29, I'll just say it for reference if you listen to this on the audio. I don't have time to do it today. But nevertheless, the vast amount of gold, you can't imagine the dizzying amount of information of gems and gold and silver and treasures, overwhelming, drowning in it. He was obsessed with music. Our society said people are better off than Solomon. If they want to listen to their favorite music, man, they create a catalog on iTunes, put on their earplugs, they could go zone out whatever they want to do. And they don't need to wait and call singers from the part of the empire to come and sing to him at the actual throne room. I mean, that's too slow. When you look at our culture, and all the things about our culture so at our fingertips, we make Solomon look like a sissy. You can't compare with all the things that we have today. Amazing. You see, after all this, he was unable to find satisfaction in anything. He found laughter and pleasure as maddening. Wine, women, and song as boredom. He had personal projects, pools, and parks, unsatisfied. He attempted to be fulfilled with all kind of women and singers, zero. He began to collect all these priceless items of jewelry, gold and silver as well. None of that satisfied him. You're not missing out on anything. What you're missing out in is heaven if you don't know Jesus Christ. Because this world, if you don't know Christ, is the only heaven you'll ever experience. Think about it. If you don't know Jesus Christ, have you trusted in Christ alone? Have you given your life to Christ? Have you turned from your sins and put your faith in Christ alone? All this stuff has been given us a heads up by Solomon in the Bible, calling us to see you're missing nothing apart from Jesus Christ. Apart from Jesus Christ, you have no hope. He wants us to see then, even though he became great in his fame, he was famous, well known, his wisdom remained with himself. Whatever his eyes desired, he kept nothing back. Unbridled hedonism. Rewarded himself for all of his labor. Talk about self-serving. And he considered all that he had done as vanity, striving after wind, because it was ultimately nothing apart from knowing the God of Israel, by grace through faith. One pastor named Douglas O'Donnell said this: pleasure has a way of promising more than it can produce. So putting pleasure first in our lives is idolatry. Putting pleasure first fails, ironically, to give pleasure. John Wesley, in January 2nd, 1777, in his journals, wrote this. He said, after preaching a number of sermons through the book of Ecclesiastes, he made this comment: I have learned today through my study of Ecclesiastes that there is no happiness outside of God. As I draw to a conclusion here then, so the preacher, King Solomon, after all his projects, possessions, and pleasures, after they had all run their course, he realizes that he was left only with sandcastles on the beach, about ready to be knocked down by the next big wave. Why would you put your life in that which cannot stand a moment of any enduring challenge in this world? Why would you die, says Ezekiel? Why would you put all your hope in pleasing men and experiencing the world when there's been screaming testimony? It's all going to come up empty. Don't dabble in that stuff. You'll only bring sorrow and grief into your life. If you're a Christian, to your family and your church and your testimony. No, I say to you, trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not on your own understanding, and in all your ways acknowledge him, and he will make your paths straight. Trust in Christ. And if you're a believer here today, I would say this. I would say nothing more than these two verses in Ecclesiastes 12. The end, verse 13, Ecclesiastes 12, the end of the matter then, after all has been heard, is fear God and keep his commandments. For this is the whole duty of man. For God will bring every deed into judgment with every secret thing, whether good or evil. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you that you indeed are a God of great love and mercy. And that, Lord, you give us these pictures in Scripture of reality to cause us to not love the world nor the things in the world, to not allow the sirens of this world to speak to our ears lies that will never deliver and that will only bring heartache and grief to the Holy Spirit, to you, Lord. Thank you again for these great truths we've learned today. Help us, Lord, to help each other as we pray for each other, to not be enamored with all that our self-indulgent culture would call us to, but help us deny ourselves, take up our cross daily, and follow you, to confess you and live for you and not ourselves. And therein is true happiness, in knowing you and living for you and serving in your kingdom. Help us to see that as wonderful and beautiful. And we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.